I want you to turn to Mark's Gospel in chapter 10. And if you've been in churches a long time, you may well have heard this story a number of times. Perhaps we heard it in Sunday school. And you know, there's children's songs on this story and things like that. But as I read this story again, it came to me that there were lots of things that were surprising. And that's why I've titled this morning's message, A Surprising Story. And you might say, well, you know, we know the story very well. What is so surprising about it? Well, nothing quite happens as you would expect it to happen. And the other thing that's interesting about this story is that it features in all of the synoptic gospels. Matthew and Mark and Luke all feature this story. And although they give, as each gospel does, a slightly different slant on the story. But we're going to concentrate on Mark because it highlights sort of heading I've got has the word surprise or surprising in it. So nice and memorable. So we have a surprising start. You think, well, okay, why is this story such a surprise? Well, it starts well. Jesus in Judea, as we read in verse 1, he's been spending time teaching and answering questions, both from his disciples but also from the Pharisees. We then read that he blesses little children, teaches his disciples that they must receive the kingdom as a little child. And so all of that is the backdrop to this story. And then he starts off down the road, presumably to Jericho, if we look at chapter 10, verse 46. And as he's walking down the road with his disciples, there is this sound of running feet, maybe of panting breath, and this young man appears. And where's he come from? Well, if we compare the gospel accounts, we read in Luke 18 that he is a ruler. He is rich and he is young. And since he is young, perhaps he's inherited his money. He's probably a Pharisee because he's probably in this group in Matthew's accounts that Jesus has been addressing this rather hostile, unbelieving group of Pharisees. Matthew 19, verse 3. And it's after that conversation, and assuming that the blessing of the children takes place at that time, that this young man appears as the leader of a local synagogue. But he leaves his peers, he leaves his Pharisees, he leaves his kind of comfortable chums, if you like, and he comes running down the road after Jesus. That's something a ruler didn't do, something a leader of a synagogue didn't do, certainly something a Pharisee didn't do. But more than that, he kneels down in reverence, and he addresses the Lord in an entirely different way to what the Pharisees have been addressing him up till now. And this, again, is something that a Pharisee and a ruler of a synagogue would not normally do. And then he says something even more surprising. He says to him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, of course, as a Pharisee, even as a good Jew, he would know it was unthinkable to address Jesus in this way. Because to address somebody as good is to imply that he was God. As Jesus says, why do you call me good? That is good. So it seems that this young man thinks of the Lord in a very, very reverential way, perhaps the same as Nicodemus does in John chapter 3, where he comes to him by night, doesn't he, and says, you know, we know that you are a teacher come from God. So he's kind of made a good start, if you like. And so here we have this surprising start to the story. This rich young ruler running after Jesus kneels down and addresses him as a good teacher. So it's a surprising start. And then we have this surprising question. After running, coming, kneeling, being very respectful, this man has a very surprising question. And you might say, well, after all, what would you expect this man to ask? I imagine the disciples were intrigued. They certainly are amazed, we read, listening with great interest. And but it's also interesting to read one commentary by a Jewish scholar who says the actual question of this young man is one that is repeatedly occurs in Jewish writings. So it was like an end of module exam. It was one that after training, a rabbi would put to his disciples. And it was done, it seems, to test the students' understanding of the law. So this young man had obviously heard this question asked. Perhaps he'd been asked it. Perhaps he had to research it. And perhaps he came up with the fact that he didn't really know the answers. But he comes to Jesus because he's sure that Jesus will know the answer. And so he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And doesn't seem to see the inconsistency in that question, that you do something, inherit. And inheritance is normally, of course, a gift. And then we have a surprising answer. Jesus does what he often does. He doesn't answer the question directly, straight away. He says, "You call me good, but you know that only God is good. So are you acknowledging that I am God? If so, of course, you've come to the right place." Now, the question is, are you good? You know the commandments. Have you kept them? If you have kept them, then you are good and you have eternal life. Now, Jesus, of course, is being theoretical here. It is true that if we have kept the commandments, from the moment we're born to the moment we die, then yes, we have a perfection that gets us into heaven. But of course, we know that that's not true of us, don't we? We're law breakers. And if we sin once, then we have the full sentence of the law. And then in reply, this man gives a surprising confession. He says, "All these things I have kept from my youth. Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." Now, the man's not being ironic here. Neither is he being boastful. A good Jewish boy would be expected to keep the commandments. The first four, taken as read, of course, and the others, out would be so. There is no great scandal in this man's life. He has been honest. He has been pure. He hasn't killed anybody and so on. But it's quite clear that this man knows it's not enough, because in Matthew's gospel, he adds, "What do I still lack?" So he knows inside that all is not right between himself and God. In fact, we get a picture here that this ruler is desperate to know the answer to his struggling conscience. He's obviously been listening to Jesus teach. He instinctively knows that Jesus has the answers. As a result of that, he gives up his pride and an immense loss of face that would have come as a result of him running after Jesus and kneeling down, him, a ruler, in front of this crowd. He knows outwardly he's good, but he knows inwardly he's not good enough. Excuse me. And then one of the reasons that I chose this passage is this surprising reaction. Okay, have a look at verse 21. "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Real touch of pathos there in Mark's account, isn't it? Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Jesus loved this man. He loved his earnestness. He saw his sincerity. He saw his desire. But he also saw his sin, his blindness, and his ignorance. And yet Jesus loved him. Jesus didn't love him because he was rich or young or noble, as we would count those things. He loved him as God. Jesus loved him with the love he has for all people. God's love is universal, isn't it? John 3:16 tells us that. God so loved the world. And if you're a human being, you're part of that world. It was a love full of pity. Basically, Ryle in his commentary says, it was a pity as we would look at a ruin. I don't know whether you're a person who goes around looking at ruins or not. For me, my family of trained people, it's Bressingham Steam Museum. And I don't know if you've ever been to Bressingham Steam Museum. Why not? You should go there, okay? But you go there, especially if you catch it on a wrong day, and you've got these huge steam engines, magnificently built. They're polished. They're beautiful to look at. Mm-hmm. There's no firebox in them. There's no one to drive them. There's no to drive them very far. Maybe one will get out of the shed every now and again. It's this museum. And as you look at these magnificent steam trains, there is that kind of pity that comes. These will never run again, and that's what they were built for. And Jesus looks at this young man and he sees him as he really is, and he loves him. And then he gives this man a surprising offer. Okay, we have a surprising offer. And I want you to notice, first of all, what Jesus does not say to this young man. He doesn't say to him, "Look, you've kind of done quite well, but you now need to try a bit harder. All right? You need to do a bit better. Perhaps you need to give a bit more money. Even maybe enroll in Bible college." He doesn't do any of that. What he does is he gets to the point. He says, what you're lacking is a genuine love for God, he says. You don't have a love for God that means anything. It's all in the letter. It's all in theory. Yes, you're religious, but that won't get you eternal life. Your great wealth won't get you eternal life. Your good standing in society won't get you eternal life. Maybe you come from a great family, a posh family, but that won't do you any good either. What you lack is a real love for God. What is first in your life, not God, but it's money. And it's the kudos that it brings. It's the power that it brings. It's the things that it brings. If you want to inherit eternal life, young man, God must come first. I, as the Son of God, must come first. So why don't you get rid of the thing that is keeping you out of heaven? And that is your love of money. Get rid of it. Get rid of all of that. It's like a weight and a net that will entangle you. And come follow me. I will give you treasure in heaven. So, of course, to this young man, I'm sure that's the absolute last thing that he's expecting, isn't it? So it's a surprising offer. But then we have a surprising choice. Right? A surprising choice. You know, what an offer this is. A chance to follow the Messiah of Israel, the one who's come to fulfill all the law of the prophets, the one who stirred up the whole nation. You know, people are going out to him from all over the place. What a chance to be one of his disciples. Everybody in the country knows about Jesus. Everybody's been told about him by John the Baptist. He came along and fired the nation up. And then you've got Jesus coming along and doing these miracles, doing these signs. The leaders are perplexed. The Roman army are perplexed. Even soldiers are coming up to him and saying, what do we do? The blind see. The dead have been raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. What a one-off chance. What an amazing opportunity. Let's just focus really for a moment on what Jesus is offering this young man. And you just think, well, if it was me, I'd have taken it. I'd have grabbed that opportunity with one in both hands, you know, to follow this Messiah. But he doesn't, does he? You can picture his face in here. You know, in verse 22, he was sad at this word. One writer says his kind of countenance kind of fell. He's like the word sad. There's sort of like paints a dark gloom over the young man's face. Goes home, trudges off. And as he's trudging off, he's no doubt saying to him, I don't understand why he would ask me to do that. Give up my money, give up my home, give up my servants, my creature comforts, give up being someone in society. Swap that for a life of poverty, a life on the road. Where would it all end? I can't pay that price. And of course, what we don't read directly in Mark, but it is true in those days, it's actually a forbidden thing to do for a Pharisee to go along and follow a master like Jesus. It was against rabbinical law. Jesus wasn't a trained rabbinical scholar. So Jesus was asking him to do something that not only gave away his money, but actually would subject him to shame in society. But of course, as he goes home, he knows that Jesus is the answer. He knows what he should do, but he just can't bring himself to give it all up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, that's the reason why countless millions of people will end up in a lost eternity. That's why they will end up in eternal hell, because they will not give up all for the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not put God. But then in verse 23, we have what I've called a surprising do-nothing. Surprising do-nothing. You see, you find it surprising that Jesus lets him walk away. He doesn't run after him, does he? He doesn't call him back. He doesn't sort of like continue the conversation. He just lets him go. And it's important to notice that, because for us, when we witness to others, and perhaps we witness to people with all our hearts, we long for them to be saved, we pray for them to be saved, we talk to them, we kind of, you know, go through it all with them, and they turn it down. And what do we do then? We let them go. We let them walk away, because they've made their decision. And it's hard, isn't it? It's the hardest thing to do. When I was a young Christian, as we're all young Christians, we're all a bit more zealous, aren't we, when we first converted, there was this Christian film at St. Peter's Church. And we were told to bring a friend who wasn't a Christian. So I dragged my mate from work along. So come on, we're going to see a film. And it wasn't a great film, theologically speaking, but, you know, we're not going into all that. But, you know, it had, at the end of it, this opportunity to talk about the gospel. And I said to this, to Mike, I said, Mike, you know, listen to what this film says. You've got to become a Christian. You've got to give your life to Jesus Christ now, because if you don't, you'll go to eternal punishment. You'll go to hell. And, you know, we've spent about 20 minutes browbeating this friend of mine, trying to become a Christian. And then the very wise minister came up to me after a while and said, I need to let him go. And I was really upset, because I thought, he's never going to come again. Won't ever get back in here again. Never going to hear the gospel again. And sure enough, my knowledge, he never did. And it's hard. But we sometimes need to let people go. And, you know, we never hear of this young man again, do we? Some writers like to speculate, well, maybe, you know, he was this character or that character in the Acts or whatever. The fact of the matter is, we don't know. Tell us that this man became the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus loves this young man. He tells him how to be saved, but he lets him go. That's very hard for us to understand. It's surprising for us to understand. But Jesus says, why? He says, rich people are not often saved. The more you have, the more obstacles you have to get into heaven. As simple as that. And many people who trust in riches, they won't become Christians. They won't come into the kingdom. And so then we have what we can see is a surprise to disciples. Verse 24, we read, and the disciples astonished at Jesus' words. Astonished. Okay, we read that they were astonished beyond the measure. That's the literal translation. And there are two Greek words here. One means to stupefy with astonishment. Okay, so that you're almost struck dumb, that you can't possibly say anything. But the other one is to strike with astonishment. Like we say nowadays, to kind of, you know, slap you around the face with a wet fish. You know, it kind of was a shock. Now, why were the disciples so amazed? That's a promise. They listen to Jesus' words, and he says how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's that they're surprised at. Why is that so? Well, of course, it was a common assumption in Judaism that to be rich was a blessing from God. They take passages like Deuteronomy 28, 1 Chronicles 29, and they say, well, you know, quite clearly, those who are rich are those who have been blessed by God. So clearly, they are godly, they are God-honoring, and God has blessed them. To be poor was seen to be a punishment for disobedience. Again, the second half of Deuteronomy chapter 28. And of course, it wasn't just about money. You think of Hannah in 1 Samuel. You know, the assumption was that she was now less of a woman than Peninnah, who had, you know, umpteen buckets of children. Okay? So Hannah, of course, we know is not a godless woman. Far from it. But that's how it was seen in the day. And so the disciples would look at the religious leaders of the day, and they would live in a society where the rabbis, the teachers, were the ruling class. They were rich. They were respected. They were the ones in charge. They were the teachers of Israel, as Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're a master in Israel. How could they not be saved? How could the leaders of God's own people not be saved, not be going to heaven? And of course, there is still today, isn't there, in society, this assumption that somehow rich people are better than poor people, you know, because they're nicer, they're educated, they've got the answers, they're natural leaders or whatever. Even in 19th century Britain, it was common for the poor to call the rich their betters. But Jesus reverses all that. So this is simply not true. Those who are rich will find it so much harder to get into heaven. Not that they won't get into heaven. We know there are rich people in heaven, but it's harder, says Jesus. So much harder. Why? Because whenever you become a Christian, you have to give up everything. And if you've got much more, then it's much harder to give it up. So that's the story. And we might say, okay, well, fine. Yes, there are some surprising things in that. But what can we take away for ourselves this morning? How is this story relevant for you and me? Well, first of all, and most obviously, have you ever asked yourself the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Is this world all there is? Is this world the best there is? And we know that this world is often a struggle. It's often a veil of tears. Even those things which are beautiful and good and give us glimpses of perfection in this life don't last, do they? Even in times of joy, they're not permanent times. Nothing lasts forever in this world. And so for us, we're given, implanted deep in us, a desire for something more than this world, something better than this world. We want to live on after we die, don't we? Look at the thief on the cross. You know, he's about to die. And justly, he says. But he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So even in this man, there's a longing for life after death. So how can we have it? How can we have life after death? How can we know that there is something better after this world? The fact that we might want it to happen doesn't mean that it is. Young man, he wants eternal life. He wants to inherit eternal life. And that desire, I believe, is all in all of us. So if you and I this morning are to inherit eternal life, what must we do? And the answer is surprising, because you might be expecting me to say, well, all you've got to do is believe in Jesus. But that's not what Jesus says here, is it? When he's asked directly, what must I do to have eternal life? He doesn't make it easy for this man, does he? He doesn't say, well, all you've got to do is sign a card saying that, you know, you believe in me. All you've got to do is read your Bible every day. He doesn't say any of that. What he says is go, sell all you have, give to the poor, come follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. And don't you find that answer surprising? Because you see, that's the answer that is still true today. That's the answer for you and for me. If we're going to become those who have eternal life, if we're going to be those who are called Christians, we have to do what Jesus has told this young man. Now you might say, well, what do you mean? Sell all you have. What does that really mean? Are you seriously telling me to sell my house and my car and, you know, whatever? Well, not necessarily. The principle here is that you and I, if we're going to inherit eternal life, must get rid of everything that comes first. We must put by everything that comes before the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus must come first. Jesus is Lord, and he must be treated as such. Now, I don't know how many of us in this room are as rich as this young man was, but nonetheless, in our materialistic age, it is money and the things that money brings that grab first place in the hearts of men and women, isn't it? News is all about money, how much money people earn, how much things cost, and so on and so forth. It's a money thing, isn't it? Age. And of course, we can take that on ourselves, can't we? Oh, how I wish I was rich, or how I wish I had just a bit more. Ever said that? Ever thought it? We all have, haven't we? But maybe it's not money. Maybe it's something else that you want. Maybe it's a person. Maybe you couldn't bear to give up a person who wasn't a Christian. But you see, you and I, if we're going to inherit eternal life, we must sell them. We must let them go. We must put them aside, because the only way that we can rightly call ourselves Christians is Jesus comes first. Now you might say, well, hang on a minute. You know, surely Jesus doesn't want me to be poor. Surely Jesus doesn't want me to be single. Surely Jesus doesn't want me to have no job. What Jesus wants you to have more than everything else is eternal life. I want, surely what we want more than anything else is to have eternal life. And so Jesus says to us, you've got to take up the cross and you've got to follow me. Go back to verse 21. Go your way, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross. Meaning that phrase, take up the cross. Okay? Because legally, in those times, when someone was going to die on the cross, as the Lord Jesus himself was going to, not too long after this, The moment you took that crossbeam up, you were legally dead. Okay? You had no rights anymore. If somebody wanted to kick you, throw rotten tomatoes at you, do whatever they wanted to you, you had no right of redress. You were legally dead the moment you took up that cross. This is what Jesus is saying to us. We must take up the cross. We must die to ourselves, and we must put him first. So when Jesus says to us, if you want to find your life, you've got to sell what you have, what he's simply saying to you and I is, whatever comes first has to go. Jesus must be first, or else you cannot be his disciple. You've heard it said before that it costs nothing to become a Christian.
You want
to
lose it. Won't it be said, and you
gave everything for us. Right, so that our sins could be blotted out like a... Jesus has done for us what he's asking us to do for him. But then secondly, he says to us, the poor. What does that mean? Well, there is a challenge right in front of us, isn't there? We have poor people in our society, and they're hard to deal with, aren't they? How do we give to the poor? We see these homeless people on the streets. We have people that we know are struggling and so on. We have a principle here that we need to give. But again, we're not just talking about money. The principle here, though, is that from now on, we must be those who give what we have to the poor in spirit. In other words, the lost. All of our ambition is to die. Outside this building, there are poor people, spiritually poor, because they're lost. They don't have the riches of the kingdom of heaven. They need a saviour. And we have the treasure. And we've got to give it to the poor. We've got to take the gospel message out. Listen to this rebuke that Haggai gave to the people of Israel in 536 BC. He says, is it time for you to dwell in your panelled houses and this temple lying ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. You sow much, you bring in little. You eat, you do not have enough. You drink, you don't fill with drink. You clothe yourselves, for you're not warm. And he who has wages, earns wages to put in a bag of holes. Consider your ways, says the Lord. And that's a challenge for us today, isn't it? You know, we're sitting in here, it's a nice building, it's all very comfortable, it's all very cozy. But outside this building, there are people who are lost. Do you have any concern for them at all? Are they part of your thinking? Are those individuals as a church? Perhaps the only time we think about them is when we're trying to get a car parking space outside their houses, you know? But do we think about these people? These people, as far as we can tell, are lost. They're going to eternal hell. Now, I know that we can't save them. Know that only Jesus can save them, but we are partners with God in the gospel, aren't we? And so we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing for these poor people? Why is it that so few people are saved in Colchester? Is it that God is not interested in the people of Colchester? Or is it we're not interested in the people of Colchester? How are we taking the gospel out? Are we praying for these people? Are we making a plan to take the gospel out to these people? Are we prepared to give to that plan, whatever that might take? Are we prepared to go out of our comfort zone and take the gospel out to these people? Now, I know that we've all got different gifts. It's not everyone's got a job to either preach or teach or evangelize and so on, but we are a church together, and every one of us has a gift, at least one. And every one of us puts that gift on the pile, as it were, and together we take the gospel out. We must give to the poor. Everything else is by comparison a waste of time, isn't it? Don't waste your time, says Jesus, working for things that perish. But for what endures the eternal life? So we're to sell what we have, we're to give to the poor, we're to have treasure in heaven. All right, it's a bit more positive now, isn't it? Okay, your treasure is where your heart is, isn't it? Our treasure must be the expectation that when the Lord comes or calls, we will be with him forever. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Okay. It makes the things of this world what they really are. It shows them up for what they are. I think. Just, no, we've got eternity to look forward to. We've got heaven to look forward to. What's that going to be like? The best glimpse I suggest to you of what heaven is like is in chapter 1 of Genesis, you know, where God creates man and woman and he places them in the garden. It's a paradise, isn't it? It's beauty in creation. You know, digging your soil is going to be a pleasure. You know, there aren't going to be thorns and thistles and all these other things. You know, there won't be rats hopping up and down the garden and so on. Okay, it's going to be beautiful. There's going to be things that grow. It's going to be a beautiful paradise. There's going to be no sin, nothing to separate, nothing to spoil. There will be no sin, no sighing, no crying. All that is to come. That's our treasure. And again, it's a good thing for us to ask ourselves, how much are we looking forward to that? How much is that in our consciousness? Our treasure in heaven is a pure and uninterrupted relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And a pure, a sinless relationship with all the redeemed people of the Lord. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Right? How many Christians do you know that really annoy you? Okay. How, what about the thought of someone that you really don't like who is supposed to be a Christian? Well, they might be your next door neighbor in heaven. Okay. But, flippantly here, you know, but it's an amazing thought, isn't it? That we'll get on together in heaven. All right. The business meeting will be a great thing. Okay. Because we hate business meetings, don't we, as Christians? They're the worst thing. Okay. Our treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that warm our hearts this morning? Is that something that is on our consciousness from day to day, that we will be with the Lord Jesus? Rich young man, Jesus said, come. You want eternal life? Now, give them the book. It doesn't matter. Have treasure in heaven. And then lastly, he says, come follow me. Come follow me. Let's start now. All right? Let's not put it off. Don't go home and sort your affairs out. Come follow me. Let's do it now. Eternal life starts now. It starts the moment that we give our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? He's given his life for us, and in return, we give our lives back to him. We say, Lord, take my life. As the hymn writer says, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow into these questions. You see, this morning you have a choice. You have a choice whether to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ or to refuse to do so. You can choose to have eternal life. You can choose to walk away. It's your choice to make. It's the young man's choice to make. You made a bad choice. But I ask you this morning, if you've never done so, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can save you. He's the only one who can satisfy you. He's the only one that can give you heaven. He's the only one that can give you peace now. He is the Saviour. Come to him if you have never done so this morning. You need to come to him in repentance. You need to come to him saying, yes, Lord, although this rich young man had kept the law outwardly, and maybe you're a good person who keeps the law outwardly, yet inside you need your heart changed. Inside there is still sin and selfishness and all of those things which say to God, I don't want you in my life. We've got to give those up. We've got to give that attitude up. And we've got to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian this morning, what does this passage say to us? Well, it's still a challenge for us, isn't it? Because, you know, we can get complacent, can't we? Some time ago, I got caught speeding. And I was very unhappy about it because I was in a van, which was both a car and a van. And I assumed, because my previous van was the same, that I could go 70 on the A14. And I was going 68, and I got clocked. And the letter came back, you got clocked. And I'm going, what? I can do 70. It's a combi vehicle. Eventually, I find out that the vehicle was registered as a van, and so I was speeding. I was only allowed to do 60. And so I took my righteous indignation off to the course, where you can go on this course, okay, and it says to you, you know, let's kind of remind you how to drive properly, okay? It's kind of rather patronizing, you know, it's very patronizing, a couple of people out there who thoroughly enjoyed what they were doing. The good thing about that was it did actually remind me I got sloppy, right? We get sloppy, don't we? You know, and I've been driving, I don't know how many years, 30 odd years, and I got sloppy. And I realized as I was doing the course, and they were reminding you about stuff that you should know, I got sloppy. And so it was a good thing for me to go on that driving course. And even my mate said to me afterwards, your driving's improved since you've been on that course. I don't know whether he's trying to wind me up or not, but, you know. But you see, why do we mention that? Well, you see, we can get sloppy as Christians, can't we? We can forget. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time and, you know, reading your Bible, or what plan should I read this year? What book am I going to use for my daily quiet time this year? What am I going to do this year? And so on. We can get a bit sloppy. We can forget that meeting together is important. We can forget to take those opportunities to tell others about the Lord Jesus. And let's challenge ourselves this morning. Am I still constantly, daily, selling what I've got? Am I still giving to the poor? Am I still looking forward to my treasure in heaven? Am I following Jesus? And I challenge you, as I challenge myself, to just ask yourself those questions. And perhaps to ask yourself those on a regular basis. Just a challenge. Because Jesus died for us, doesn't he? He needs to. Came into the world for you, God for me. He asks us for him. Hallelujah.